Julie was pregnant with her first child, and the church threw a shower, and a grand lady, elderly lady at the shower told Julie, you know, when I was young and married and pregnant, I didn't want to go outside because people would have known what I did. That was the thinking. So that was a child born in the 50s. Now you might think, well, 50s, wow, that's a long time. You know, that's not that long for a culture to shift that dramatically. Where now it's just not even a thought. Go outside when you're in a maternity dress or clothes or whatever. Nobody thinks about that. But at the time, that's what people were dealing with. So our culture has changed quite a bit, but the Word of God has not changed. God's Word is eternal, and God is faithful. He's eternally faithful. He is true to His Word. What was written down a long time ago is still good to go. He has not changed. He will not renege. He will not rewrite His Word. I want you to say this with me. It's from Psalm 119. If you ever get stuck in devotions or your Bible reading and don't know what to read for a while, Psalm 119 is a great big long psalm. It's all about the Word of God. Every sentence in there says something about the Word of God. Could you say this out loud with me, please, from Psalm 119? Your Word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your laws endure to this day. This morning I want to talk to you about a very important subject which is now being viewed very difficult, it's being viewed difficultly, but it's being viewed very differently than it was a generation ago. And that'd be the topic of sex. I want to get right into it. So here's what we've typically done with our series is we've shown you a myth or two, we've described a myth or two, and we try to bring the gospel in, not to refute the myth, but to show you where God's Word actually speaks into that particular issue. So I have two myths for you today. Sex is nothing, sex is everything. But really, when you understand the gospel and look at the bigger story of the gospel, you come to understand that sex is a celebration of the marriage covenant. And I want to begin with that. So you know where we're going, where we're heading with that. What we're going to find out from the Bible is that sex is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not inherently evil. It is a good thing. In fact, it's a very good thing. I want you to know from my perspective, just for the sake of transparency, I am not a prude. I know some of the values I hold to very dearly would be viewed by our culture as a dinosaur or a relic. I want you to know I'm not a prude. I don't think sex is inherently bad. I look into the Word of God. I see sex is inherently good. I enjoy sex with my wife. I want you to know that. This is from my perspective. I think sex is a good thing. Julie and I enjoy. Okay? So I'm not saying anything that's coming at you from a personality bent that, you know what, I had a horrible experience for a long period of time and therefore I'm coming. No, nothing like that at all. I look into the Word of God and I understand it's a good thing, but it is reserved for the celebration of the marriage covenant. Okay, so got that as an understanding. I want you to know I've lived this way for a very long time. I have absolutely no regrets. Very, very contented, happy, I think healthy individual. Hey, how about if you go to Genesis chapter 1, super, super easy to find in your Bible. Well, read through a couple things that we've looked at already, but give you a different emphasis when we read that. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And as we've seen last week, we saw that there was a wedding, there was a marriage in the early pages of Scripture. I want to look at that again and see what God has for us. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So right away, we read there's two genders, and we just happen to know that these genders have the capacity for sexual expression. God made that. This predates the fall. That's not until Genesis chapter 3, the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. So this is not something that sprang up forth when things went bad, when sin entered into the world. No, this was in the perfect world that God created. God created sexual people. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So when God is saying those things, be fruitful and multiply, he's saying that to a married couple, and he's saying, thou shalt. Very often we hear the church as saying a whole bunch of things to people, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and it's all wrong, bad, 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 everyone's bad, don't ever do it, don't ever even talk about it, don't think about it. Well, here it's very clear, God is saying thou shalt. And when you bring in other portions of Scripture, particularly if you want the emotive sense, Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, I think you could imply that God is saying thou shalt have a good time when thou shalt. In other words, nothing to be afraid of here. There's not a bad thing. You're not stepping into secret territory that you never need to talk about. Thou shalt. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 we read last week. How about if we look at that again? We saw that this was quoted and affirmed by Jesus, and it was also quoted and affirmed by the Apostle Paul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's emotional intimacy, emotional commitment, and that leads forth to a natural expression of that, which is physical intimacy as well, sexual intimacy. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they were free to just simply be themselves and love each other unconditionally and give each other the gift of the freedom to fail. They received each other as a gift from God, as is with all faults, if there were any. But also this aspect of being naked and not ashamed, at least one aspect of the meaning of that, it's got to be, they were able to imbibe sexual intimacy and they were unashamed. So if you've been in a situation where you've taken sexual intimacy outside of the boundaries of the marriage covenant and you experience a sense of shame with that, I want you to know it's not the activity. It's the decision to carry outside of God's will, which actually could relate to any kind of a decision or activity outside of God's will. So the shame that is often connected with premarital or extramarital or whatever outside of God's will, you know what, that's not inherent with the activity. The activity is not evil, it's not bad, it's not shameful. The choice to go outside of God's will, now you might feel something that's convicting. And God in his kindness convicts people to draw them back to him, to put a loving hand on the shoulder, tapping them, you know what, you're going down the wrong path. Down the wrong path. Don't go that way. You're going down the wrong path. All right, everybody got that. It's not inherently evil. They in their good condition, they enjoyed each other, and they were not ashamed. So the deepest marital intimacy was enjoyed and expressed going back and forth, and there was no shame in that. So Genesis 3, 6, let's just pick that up while we've got the page open in Genesis. Genesis 3 gives us the Adam and Eve and the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity, and the devil had something to do with that in terms of tempting them. Very cruel and crafty being that is our adversary to this day. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So God had given them a lot of freedom in the garden. He said, man, you can go anywhere. You can do anything, but not that tree. Give me one line. Well, there's just one thing. Careful of this one. Don't go there. And the temptation was, you know what, Eve, look at that tree. Wow, there's some good stuff to be had there. And the way we've seen it, drawing out these three words from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it was good, it was delightful, it was desirable. So our culture will look at the gift that God has given to the marriage relationship and say, wow, that thing there, that is good, it is desirable, it is delightful. Yeah, that's accurate, it is, but not outside the boundaries of God's word. Then you would experience something that would be convicting and perhaps even feel a sense of shame. But our culture And I you know what, we have this natural bent anyway, and then our culture, and then you've got a spiritual adversary, the devil, who presents things. This is good. Let's just talk only about the good. Let's not talk consequences now. You know, when Satan presents himself, he never comes smelling of fire and brimstone. He just comes smelling of perfume and chocolates, right? Hey, here's the good thing. Here's the delightful thing. Here's the desirable thing. Feel free. Just jump right in there anytime now. Feel free. Go for it. So that's what we sometimes struggle with. Now, you may just now be realizing, oh, wow, we have changed. Whoa, this is so current. It's moving so fast, and we've really changed. You know what? Change has been upon us for a very long time in this area. I'm going to read to you a quote, 1964, the Sexuality Information Education Center. They admitted they published this what we're trying to accomplish. Here's our goals. Here's our purpose. This is what we want to do. So, 1964, to deliver sex education in the schools, that not deliver it from, but to deliver a sex education into the schools and support the idea of the merging or the reversing of the sex roles of little children from their parents and abolishing the traditional family. That feels like it was written last year. That was 1964. And I think what they're getting at is the autonomy of the individual, your freedom to choose and to basically do whatever you want. Well, again, the Bible presents sex as something that's to be enjoyed by two people inside of the covenant relationship of marriage. The sexual activity of the husband and wife does produce children at times. So then that activity links us to a generation going forward, but also if you think about it, it connects us, this is where we came from. And so good things can happen from sexual activity inside of the marriage covenant. There can be joy. There can be pleasure. There can be emotional intimacy when you share with somebody that you don't share with anybody else on the face of the earth. But there can also be children and grandchildren and blessing that goes on for generations. Our culture has attempted to change the purpose of this gift. So we want to talk about that just for a few moments, make sure that we don't get baffled while we're out there minding our own business in the culture. So, sex is nothing, sex is everything. How could it be at the same time? Sometimes it's not present at the same time, but these are two myths that are floating around in our culture. Sex is nothing in that it's casual or it's recreational. Hey, I didn't even know her name. It didn't mean anything to me. It was just a play. So where our culture sometimes goes, it's just the encounter. It's just the feel-good moment. And sex is everything. It could be one of two things I'm seeing is that the drive behind the relationship, the connecting power behind the relationship is that activity right there. But it can also show up this way. You know what? That is so much a part of me. That's my identity. So we're seeing sex as nothing and sex as everything at the same time. Here's do you remember the magazine that I showed you last week, Time Magazine? That I actually purchased that and read that. It was all about, I think it was called The Secret of Marriage. Secret of Marriage. Anyway, here's a quote from a book in that magazine that I did not buy. I didn't read it, so I can't really say. I'm not saying anything about the book. But here's a quote from the book that I didn't buy. It's called Cheap Sex, The Transformation of Men, Marriage, and Monogamy. So observing our culture, this guy wrote here. He wrote this. As contraception has lowered the price of sex, meaning the cost, it could actually cost you something. You could pay a price of, there could be an unexpected child, there could be a disease, or, you know. So as contraception lowers the price, it has transformed the natural dynamics of sexual exchange in men's apparent favor. Men don't commit, not because they can't, but because they no longer need to. There's just an encounter, and people are satisfied with that. With the so let me take you down this little track right now and try to hang with me. I'll say a couple things twice, but try to follow this through. With the increased availability of sexual partners and sexual connections of all kinds of different sorts, sexual activity, sexual expression is now beginning to be seen as personal property. We should have seen that coming. When Roe versus Wade hit the market and then abortion became prevalent, to this day, part of the philosophical exchange there is a woman has a right to choose what to do with her own body, right? You've heard that? We've actually talked about that in here. A woman has a right to choose. It's her body. Even though there's a body growing in the womb, the primary thing is it's it's my body. I have a right to choose what to do with my body. So there's this right to privacy. There's this personal property that people perceive that they have a right to do whatever they want. You can't tell me. You can't legislate me out of the expression of what to do with my body. Right? Got that? That's abortion. So apply that to where our culture is taking things sexually with the expression in that way. Okay, my ability to express my body, right, still connected to the body. What I want to do with my body, you don't have a right to tell me what to do with my body. This activity that comes from my body is viewed as my property. And my property is safeguarded with the right to privacy. Therefore, you can't legislate me. And if a church comes along or an individual comes along and says, no, you can't do that, that's perceived as archaic and outdated, intolerant. As a result of that worldview, you've got phrases such as casual sex and recreational sex, and boy, it's just having an impact. Right now, 96% of Americans who are over the age of 20 have had sex. It just feels like everybody's doing it. The majority of those who get married now, this is new, this is current. The majority of those who will pursue marriage right now in our culture, the majority for the first time actually live together before getting married. Something like 54-55% will live together, cohabitate before they get married. Nobody's telling them that your risk of divorce increases if you cohabitate before marriage. Not just 1-2%, we're talking 33%. The risk of divorce really escalates when couples live together prior to marriage. Okay, well, I think we've covered enough of this. Okay, so the myth in our culture, sex is nothing and sex is everything, and sometimes that's just present at the same time. So how do we respond? What do we do as Christian? What do we do as a church? How are we going to respond to our culture? Now we see this is going on, it's been going on for a very long time. The trajectory is not that's going to reverse itself anytime soon. Remember, cultures don't self-correct. So how do we respond? Well, strategies that the church have tried include putting an emphasis on what you don't do. Don't do that. In fact, don't talk about that. And if you ever do that or talk about it, we don't want to hear it. Shame on you. Okay, so that strategy has been tried. Maybe it's time for us to admit and embrace that Christianity is best demonstrated not by what you don't do, but by who you follow. There are yeses and there are noes good. We need structure at times. But do you realize Christianity is a whole lot more than yes and no? It's Jesus. And it's about following Jesus. So I'm going to suggest two strategies for you as a Christian. Yes, resist. There should be some boundaries that you have in your personal life or some structure, some aspect of I won't go there. I won't do that. But there also should be some redirection. So resist and redirect. And by redirect, I mean, could we put the gospel on display here as Christians, as followers of Christ? Could we possibly find a way to demonstrate the gospel when it comes to our most intimate of relationships? Friendships, marriage, or otherwise. Can we put the gospel on display here? Yeah, we can. We can. Let's respond to the longings of our culture by presenting an entirely different view of marriage and sex than what they are presently embracing. Let's show them something different. Let's show them who we are and what it means to follow Christ. Resistance and redirection. God's no is accompanied by God's yes to things that occur within his moral boundaries. And these are things that we can celebrate. So often we tell our young people, no, 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 don't do that. Don't say that. Don't dress like that. Don't act that way. And then they go out into the culture and they're so used to being told what to do and told what to think that when they embrace the values of the culture, they're simply extending that what they're used to. Well, I grew up being told and now I'm out here on my own and I'm being told and, well, I'm just doing the same thing. It just looks different. Let's show them the gospel. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. Let's bring in the gospel. Okay, well, it helps to remember that the gospel is the bigger story. You got a husband and wife. Yes, it could be true that God brought the husband to Christ. God brought the wife to Christ. God brought them together. Got that. But the bigger story for all of us is that God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus to bring us to himself. That's the bigger story. That's the gospel story. That through all of this confusion and where do we go and what do? And where do we draw the line? You know what? God still has this bigger story that he so loved people that he provided a way for them to know him and to know him intimately. Here's why you should keep yourself for marriage. And by the way, it's not so you can enjoy yourself more or have better pleasure or less regret. Here's what. Here's a positive. This is gospel. Here's why you should keep yourself for marriage. Because Jesus kept himself for you. Probably didn't hear that, didn't anticipate that was coming. Because Jesus kept himself for you. His entire life, 33, we're guessing 34, 35 years, Jesus said no to temptation so he could say yes to God so that there would be a moment in time where he'd be upon the cross, substitute your name here, because Jesus wanted to say, put Carl's sin on me. And you can't have anything less than a sinless Savior say that. One sin would have disqualified him from being your Savior. And Jesus marched all the way to the cross, saying no at every single turn. Every day, every hour, every minute, Jesus incurred all manner of temptation. And he said no every single time because he wanted to keep himself pure for you to qualify to be your Savior. Now, does the Bible actually say that? Well, here's John 17. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ, what we sometimes call the high priestly prayer. This is just before he gets arrested and the brutality of the events of the crucifixion occur. So this is John 17, right, his last hour of freedom, right here, and he's praying. And so in the middle of this prayer, Jesus says, I sanctify myself for them. That means Jesus is set apart. To sanctify, you see yourself as somebody who's set apart, somebody who says no to sin and yes to God, somebody who's holy and actively pursuing holiness. Jesus did that, but not for himself, not so that he would live a better life. Not so that you would have some happy moments. Jesus said, I sanctify myself for them. And you could make that current tense by saying, Jesus sanctified himself for me. So that they might also be sanctified by the truth. Very often in the Bible, New Testament, truth and gospel are actually used interchangeably. So this body of truth that Jesus was communicating in terms of who he is and how to have a relationship with God and where he fits into that, that's truth. God, Jesus willingly chose to sanctify himself. Now, think about this. For 30-something years, Jesus did not get the honor that he deserved. He did not get the recognition that he deserved. He did not get the acknowledgement that he deserved. Jesus got nowhere near the glory that he deserved. All during that time, he kept himself set apart so that he could become your Savior. Is it a small thing to ask that you would keep yourself from Jesus? I don't think that's too small. In fact, I think that's a good representation of the bigger picture story. Why wait? Well, you know, there are a lot of reasons that deal with yourself. And yeah, you could wait in order to enjoy certain things more, but really that's self-oriented. Let's be Jesus-oriented since we are gospel people. So often we water down the great story of God's good love for people. And yet I think really this is the most romantic book ever written. This is the story of our Creator God who is so holy and so pure that he's actually fearsome in his holiness. And yet he loved people so much that the Creator God sent his Son Jesus Christ to the cross. And Jesus willingly embraced that. He volunteered for the mission. Let me go. Send me. Jesus went to the cross to purchase a bride for himself. And in fact, that marriage has not yet been consummated. Jesus still waits. Not only did Jesus wait while he was here and he kept himself pure, Jesus is now waiting for this bride to be presented to him in purity and holiness. He still waits, and he's waiting for you. We often underestimate our value to God. There have been a few times where I've seen a picture of this in a wedding. Remember, the wedding, the marriage relationship is a place where a commitment to unconditional love is made, which is just like the gospel relationship that we have with our Father God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So God makes this commitment to love us unconditionally, and the marriage is a smaller, imperfect picture of that. Yes, imperfect, but it is a picture of that, where two people make a commitment to love each other unconditionally. There have been a few times where I've seen this presiding over a wedding. Bride and groom come down, and they're there, and they're moved to tears. And it's not the nervous kind of tears because everybody's watching, and it's this upfront moment, and they're all staring, and you don't know what to do with these emotions because you've never been this way before, or done this thing before, and he looks good, and she looks good, and boy, it's going to be fun to be married. Not that. But a bride and or a groom that are moved to tears because of this person that they've grown to love is about to declare openly in front of God and a whole bunch of people, I willingly receive you. I declare my love. I will commit to unconditional love for you. That's a smaller picture of the bigger picture, the love relationship that God has for you. Jesus purchased a bride. So often this gets missed. Do you realize that in this love story, this great good book that God has given to you, it begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. There's a marriage in the beginning, there's a marriage in the end. So we looked at it in Genesis 1 and 2. Do you realize in Revelation 19 and 21 and 22, there's a marriage? It is just fitting that God, who loves us in this way, has given us a picture of what this love looks like, and he put it on the first page and the last page at the same time. So here it is. This is Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It's also in chapter 21 and 22, but I just thought this was the best representation of what this was about. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Jesus, to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Isn't that fantastic? You get to be part of the bride of Christ. Why wait? Because Jesus waits for you. You don't need a better reason. Jesus waited for you, and now he still waits. What our culture has done is made it about nothing and everything at the same time. And really, it's neither one. It's about the gospel. The celebration of a relationship with moments of joy that are not to be shared with anybody else. God has these moments of joy that we get to share with in intimacy with Him. We should respond to that by being willing and eager and even passionate in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, not understanding that story, our culture has taken the gift of that God intended for covenant marriage and made it nothing and everything at the same time. The church has responded by saying, this is a rule that you need to keep. And the culture has come along and said, you know what, that's not a rule, that's recreation. The culture in its desire for pleasure has said, that's not a rule, that's recreation. And then again, the culture in its desire for meaning has said, you know what, that's not intimacy, that's identity. Let's be clear, you don't get your identity from what you do. You don't discover your identity. You don't create your identity. You don't find out your identity. Your identity is a gift that comes from the one who made you. And then when you become a Christian, you receive another special identity. You are part of the company of the redeemed. You are bride of Christ. You are a child of God. You are deeply loved. Your identity is you are a member of God's family. From your perspective, for in eternity, you will be in the presence of God and you will know you're a sinner saved by grace. You will always know that, and you will give glory to Jesus. From the perspective of Jesus Christ, I'm thinking, for an eternity, He will look at you and He will know you're His. Now I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment. And then I'm going to show you a video. I want this video to be shown. I need to explain the video first, and then I'm going to pray and sit down. So the video is a good conservative Christian pastor who struggles, not with identity, but with temptation. And you'll hear, he's going to be very honest and very open about the temptations that he faces. Same-sex attraction. You will hear some reference to him being bullied when he was gay. He's not a gay pastor. I want you to understand, I have not gone soft in the gospel, neither this man, that there should be no confusion. What is going on here is a guy who has some very real struggles, very real temptations, I should say, and he's worked that out in God's will. So he loves Jesus. He loves the gospel. He loves the boundaries of marriage, but he also has some temptations that he has to deal with from time to time. So you're going to see that. This is huge. It's such a clear representation of a man who really has a good understanding of his identity and how it is that he belongs to Jesus and what God has called him to do. But let's pray before we see that. Let's close our time together in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for Genesis 1 and 2, which make it so clear that you created a man and a woman, and there's this thing called sexual intimacy that you created, your idea, and you've blessed it. We also thank you that Genesis 3 got written down so we could understand life as it is a little bit better. We're sorry for those moments when we've jumped into Genesis 3 and we saw something sexual or not. We saw something that appeared to us to be good, desirable, and pleasing, and we went after it. Full bore. Put our heads down. Didn't ask you. Didn't look into your word. We just grabbed it. Sorry for that. We're also thank you for the end of the book. Revelation 19 and 21 and 22, you come back to marriage, a bride your son has. And we get to be a part of that. God, I pray that you raise our level of awareness and our appreciation for what it is that Jesus has done. Yes, died on the cross. Yes, rose again, but he has called the people to himself. We want to act like that. We want to think like that. We want the very beating of our heart to be passionate for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to get there. If there be any sinful way within us, dear God, I pray that we would take that to you. Sinners by birth and by choice, we can't stop this on ourselves. We desperately need your help. Holy Spirit, you reside within us as Christians. Please empower us to say yes to Jesus and to say no to sin at every single turn. It's in the great name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.